you're wondering what's happened to our series on the minor prophets, don't panic. After journeying through Mark, we'll be back to take a look at a chap called Habakkuk. Great name. But that's in the future. What kind of journey are we going to be taking through Mark? What kind of driver is Mark? And where is he heading? And come to think of it, why is he heading there? Well, let's see. Firstly, I think I've got to tell you that you need to put on your seatbelts, because like our Mark at the back, Mark likes speed. Hold tight. You've got to concentrate, because Mark doesn't saunter along at all. He doesn't hang around very much, and neither does he tend to stick to the speed limits. I don't know about the Mark at the back. Now, Mark, you see, he's a man in a hurry. In fact, if you're a Greek nerd, you can have some fun counting the 49 times that he uses a Greek equivalent to a word which is straightway, straight away, or immediately. So it's an action-packed journey. And it's a journey with a purpose, and that purpose is to make it clear to everyone that Jesus is God the Son, that he came to serve and to show us how to serve, that he is the only good news that is necessary. We'll find out a few more things about Mark as we travel on with him, but here are some basics. He wasn't one of the 12 apostles. He was quite young. He was a great help to Peter and then to Paul and Barnabas. He was a cause of a bit of a fracas, a bit of friction, a bit of a punch-up between Paul and Barnabas. If you want to check that out, you can check it out in Acts. His mum was called Mary. They had a big house in Jerusalem. He was likely the young lad who ended up running naked from the soldiers after the crucifixion. And there's quite a bit more, but we've not even started on verse 1 yet, and we've got 20 verses to do. So like Mark, I better get a move on, hadn't I? We'll pick up some more things as we go through the book. But first, I want to test your imagination. You all look quite imaginative types, although looks can be deceiving. There's a newsflash. Major flood warning for the Fens. Even houses in Ely aren't safe. What do you do? Maybe you switch channels. Maybe you think, no way, Ely's never flooded. Even before they drained the fens, Ely didn't flood. But later there is a knock at the door and the police say, if you don't evacuate, you'll perish, you'll be out, you'll be dead. What then? What do you do with that news? Would you be prepared to believe it, to trust it and to follow it? You see, when we're confronted with potential life-changing news, we have a choice. We can trust it, we can listen to it, we can follow it, or we can reject it. And we'll choose based on whether that news is something really important, something that is worth listening to, something that is worth trusting in. You might not use these words, but basically you're going to ask, how trustworthy is your source of information? Well, Mark obviously knew that because in his first few verses he shows us the good news of Jesus is grounded in something important. It's grounded and it is something worth listening to and it's worth trusting in. He shows us that there is no doubt that Jesus is Messiah and our only hope of a Savior. And that makes the gospel worth listening to and trusting in. And it makes Jesus worth following. That is what Mark is about. That is why he's in a hurry. You know, what we've got here isn't just good news. It is the greatest good news that there ever was, there ever will be. And so, yeah, we could be in for a real treat over the next few months as we hear this gospel together. Maybe we'll hear it for the 100th time, or maybe it's for the first time. Either way, it is news that will make an impact. So let's join Mark then in chapter 1. This is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, he starts off. Well, for years people were waiting for God to send Messiah. They wanted God to send somebody to save them. They didn't quite know what they were waiting for, who they were waiting for, what it was going to turn out to be, but they were waiting. What they did know was that he was a greater king than King David. He'd be a better priest than Aaron or his sons. And they knew he'd be a prophet too. But they also knew that he'd be different. He'd be a king, a prophet, a priest like no other. He'd be, well, there's no other word for it, Messiah. He'd be the king. He'd be in charge. He'd be Messiah. But how would that look? What would it mean? They didn't really know. And then suddenly, down by the Jordan River, a weird-looking bloke called John the Baptist turns up, and he says that this Messiah has come. He's here. And though most weren't sure who or what that meant, they knew that God promised. And so people pile in the thousands from all over the place. But why? Who was John? Why do you believe him? Why was he worth listening to? Well, our first clue is in verse 2. Baptizing John quotes a remix of an old hit by the prophets Isaiah and Malachi. Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. He's a voice shouting out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. John was this messenger. He was this voice. John was the one preparing the way for the Messiah. And the people knew that they'd been told to watch out for someone doing that. And they saw in John that happening. But there's another clue why John was worth listening to in verse 6. If you remember what Jaina read, you'll recall that John had a really weird fashion sense and quite an odd diet. Fair enough, it looks funny to us. It probably looked funny to people of the day, to be honest. But back then, they'd have spotted that John was an Essene. That's not like a vegan or anything like that, by the way. He was an Essene. Essenes were a group of people who took God seriously, really seriously. And they lived separately, and they lived in the Judean desert. They were keeping away from all of the dodgy stuff that was happening in the society around them. They lived simply, they took the Bible seriously, and they kept a lookout for this Messiah. So John was one of those. But now this particular Essene, he was back, he was busy, and he was boisterous, and he was urgently telling people to repent, baptizing them, ready for Messiah's coming. But this baptism thing, what's it all about? Basically, it was a public putting their hands up and saying, yes, I'm what God calls a sinner. That's me. I'm messed up, and I've messed up. And I need God's rescue plan. And I believe God's on the move. I believe he's coming to do what he has said he would do. That's what they were doing. So people were baptized as a public sign of this private confession. In Isaiah's words, they were clearing the road, clearing the clutter, clearing the mess, starting afresh with God. Something interests me, though, amongst all of this is the wilderness thing. We haven't got time really to look at it, but there was a physical wilderness. You know, it's a deserty, kind of scrubby sort of place. If you've ever been there, you'll have seen it. Is really a wilderness. There's the historical wilderness. These Jews would have been thinking about those 40 years of disobedience wandering in the desert. But then there's really importantly, I believe really importantly, these two pictures about being out in the wilderness would have helped to hit home that without God, we're all in a spiritual wilderness. They'd have got that. That's why they piled in their thousands. But how about you today? Spiritually, are you in a good place? Are you in a good place spiritually? Or are you still out in the wilderness? Have you ever come in from the wilderness in the first place? Or are you on the edge of it? You needn't be. You can take God's promise at face value. A rescue plan at his cost to make it possible for you not to be left wandering in the wilderness for eternity. John had met them in this wilderness with a message of salvation, with a message of rescue. And people were flooding in and they were getting prepared and they're expecting something big and they're excited and expectant and really thrilled and just wondering. They're on the edge of their seats if they'd have had any. Just like you obviously all are this morning. And something big was just around the corner. In fact, that something big was heading down from a town called Nazareth. So Mark has set the scene. He's shown us that John, this baptizing bloke, he's credible. There is no spin with John. There's no nonsense. I don't think John probably had much of a sense of humor either. But he was a straight, down-the-line, serious man with a sensational message. What about verse 7 then? Someone's coming soon who's so much greater than I am that I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals. Maybe that sounds like John's kind of overdoing it a bit, you know, a bit kind of, oh, I'm ever so humble. But in John's day, the rabbis taught this. They said that it was okay for a teacher, teachers listen to this, it's okay for a teacher to ask just about anything of their followers, except to make them take off their sandals. That was just one step or one sandal too far. So John's turning this on his head by saying, well, he's not even worthy. He's not even good enough, even if he was supposed to. He wouldn't be good enough to take off Jesus' dirty old sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's saying, yes, well, what about he's really important. Keep piling in. We're going to keep doing it. It's important we get ready and we admit that we need saving. What's the point of hearing good news if you don't know you need good news? But for goodness sake, don't look at this baptism thing as the be-all and end-all. Remember, I'm pointing you to the real deal, to God's incredible plan, his incredible love, his incredible sacrifice. You see, John was well aware that his baptism, what he was doing, could show someone that they could publicly show others that they were serious about God. But it wouldn't in any way cleanse us from sin. Nor could it send us the Holy Spirit in the way that Jesus would after his work on the cross was done. Well, what is John saying here? Well, he's saying something very similar to this. He's saying, no, there is one name by which you can be saved. There is only one name. His name is Jesus. Well, Mark follows on. One day, Jesus came from Nazareth, and John baptized him too. Jesus, the one that had never sinned. How does that work then? Well, we've got to be clear, haven't we, that John wasn't baptizing Jesus because he needed cleansing from sin. Jesus was sinless. If you want to check out later, you can check out Matthew 3:14 for a bit more detail there. Now, Jesus was baptized to identify with a sinful you and a sinful me. That's what he was doing. He was identifying with us. Jesus didn't have to be baptized. Neither did he have to die on a cross in our place. He did both things out of pure, unbounded love. And next he comes out of the water, the heavens split open, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And a voice from heaven said, you're my dearly loved son, and you bring me great joy. What a picture. When this voice of God the Father spoke from heaven, everyone knew that Jesus wasn't just another man being baptized, but by this everyone knew that Jesus was different. Jesus was baptized to be identified with you and identified with me as sinners, but he's also baptized to be identified to us. So he was identifying himself with us, but he's also being identified to us so that we would know who he is. You know, I might know that Mark is itching to move us on here, but before we do, let's just think about very quickly what's described here, because we've got Jesus, that was a really common name, from Nazareth, that was a detested waste of space place. In Galilee, it wasn't exactly the Bible Belt of the time, I can tell you. And he was baptized, he was identified with sin. In the Jordan, now we think of the Jordan as a lovely place, it is if you go and visit it today, but often it was a really unpleasant, stinking old river. In fact, the rabbis refused to use the Jordan quite often. All of this kind of nasty stuff's going on. And it's pretty unsurprising stuff, it's pretty uninspiring stuff. But then the scales tip because we see the heavens split apart. The Greek for this phrase is really strong. It has the idea that the sky was torn in two. Violently torn in two. The Holy Spirit's descending. The Spirit of God was present. And his presence was visible. It was obvious. Like a dove. Not just a kind of fluttering cloud hovering above Jesus. Luke 3:22 tells us, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. So the Holy Spirit flew down on Jesus like a dove. A voice came from heaven. Well, this is unusual in the Bible. You have a read through your Bible. I'd always recommend that, by the way, having a read through your Bible. Have a read through your Bible and see how many times you find God audibly speaking from heaven. This is one of those amazing times. And what does God say? Oi, what are you doing in that stinking old river? No, he doesn't. He says, you're my dearly loved son. Wow. Wouldn't that give you a great boost at the start of your ministry? Anyhow, it's time to move on with Mark. But just as we're dragged away, remember, in that tiny short few minutes of whatever happened there, you've just seen God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit in action together. It's always a good one to point out to Jehovah's Witnesses. Anyway, so far we've seen Mark has given us four witnesses. You might have missed them. Mark said that Jesus is the Son of God. That's Mark. He's a witness. He's allowed to be a witness. The prophets have said that Jesus is Lord. John the Baptist has said that Jesus is the one after me who is mightier than I am. God the Father, he's a good witness, has said Jesus is the dearly loved Son of God. What more evidence do we need? Will we get some more? Verse 12, the Spirit then compelled Jesus to go into the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. So 1 minute is a really beautiful thing going on down by the river. And then wham, the Holy Spirit forces Jesus out into the drought. Interestingly, the Greek word for compelled here is ekebelo. And it is the same word used later as Jesus drives out demons. It's strong stuff. And there's a lot more we could look at here, but we have that in the other Gospels, and we've already looked at some of it, and we'll look at it again. But Mark's eager to move on. Mark says, well, this is it. It happened. It happened. Remember, Satan's real. Remember it happened. Remember that Jesus never sinned. Remember that, and then let's move on. We've got other things to see, says Mark. So we will. But before we do, don't miss the 40-day thing. You might want to check out again in your house groups how many times 40 days or 40 years is mentioned in the Bible. And have a look at the context, see what's going on. Anyhow, we haven't got time for any of that this morning either. Mark's moving us on, he's pulling us away, and he's telling us that John was arrested. We'll find out more about that as we go into chapter 6. But for now, Mark says, John was arrested and he takes us with Jesus into Galilee. So he says, Messiah is here. But it wasn't quite what people were expecting. What was expected was a sudden wham bam kind of here I am kind of Messiah. And they'd have expected he would go straight away south to Jerusalem. But no, Jesus heads up to the wastelands, the waste of space. He heads up north. Spiritual wastelands, at least. The north of Israel is a lovely place. There will be a wham bam here I am moment. But stage one of God's rescue plan came as a huge surprise, and it still does come as a huge surprise to people today. Because it starts not with force, but it starts with trusting in him, with repenting and following him as he brings about God's salvation through his death and resurrection. You know, Jesus spent most of his time in the Galilee area. He usually only went down to Jerusalem for the feasts. And Galilee wasn't a kind of tiny backyard rural area. There were rural areas within it, but it wasn't a backward kind of place. It wasn't the back of beyond. It was a big area. It was occupied by both Jews and Gentiles. Josephus, a Jewish historian, says Galilee was about 60 by 30 miles and had 204 villages with about 3 million people spread across it. It's a lot of people. Jesus knew where he was heading. But what did he get up to in Galilee? Well, verse 14 tells us, it says he preached God's good news. That's what he did. Jesus was a preacher and he brought the most important message ever. A message about God's immeasurable love and his justice. He didn't split the two, and we mustn't either. A message of grace, not law. A message of humility, not pride. It was for everyone who will accept it, not just for a few. It was a message of love to be received or rejected by all men and women and not imposed by force. One way or the other, we'll either accept it or reject it. Jesus came to preach and he came to deliver that message of incredible good news. And Mark will rush on to tell us about Jesus the servant and Jesus the miracle maker. But to make sure that we don't miss the point, Mark's headline is that Jesus is Messiah. And the focus of his ministry was preaching and teaching and telling people the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus was a preacher who did wonderful miracles. He was not a miracle worker who sometimes preached. And his message and life were clear for all to see, weren't they? What was his message? Verse 15, the time promised by God has come at last. The kingdom of God is near. You know, there are two ancient Greek words that translate into time. One is chronos, which is our kind of tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock kind of time. We're all kind of familiar with that, aren't we? The other is kairos, and that is the word that Jesus used here, and that means it is a pivotal moment. It means a decisive time. He is saying the strategic time for the kingdom of God is now. Now is your time of opportunity. Don't let it pass you by. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. Repent of your sins. When Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, he was really, really very clear. He's basically saying, you know, you can't keep going the wrong way and expect to end up in the right place. But so often we try to do that, don't we? Think about it. To experience the kingdom of God, says Jesus, to experience life as it is meant to be, to have the eternity you were created to have, you've got to do a radical mental, emotional and spiritual U-turn. I don't know about you, but I'm not keen on turning around. I'd just like to keep going, you know, and maybe see if I can get back on track another way. No, says Jesus, turn around immediately. Some people think the repentance is about feelings, you know, about feeling sorry for your sin. But to repent means literally to turn around. Yes, it's good to feel sorry for your sin. But to repent isn't a feelings kind of word. It is an action word. We have to do it. Jesus says you must take a deliberate choice, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, not just to feel sorry that you've screwed up. Repentance means a radical change. It means a 180-degree turn. Another important thing about repentance is that it doesn't describe something we must do before we come to God. It describes what coming to God is like. Let me try and explain it by this. Try as an example. If you're in Littleport and I say come to Ely, I don't really need to say leave Littleport to come to Ely, do I? To come to Ely is to leave Littleport. And if I say, you know, say if I haven't left Littleport, I definitely can't come to Ely. We can't come to the kingdom of God unless we have left our sin and self-centeredness behind. Just realize I'm kind of linking Littleport with sin and self-centeredness. That wasn't the plan. I've already offended people once this week with Littleport. That wasn't the plan. The plan was to give a picture. We cannot accept Jesus. We cannot live a new life of amazing joy and peace and an eternity which is a hope beyond hope if we haven't left all of the crud behind. We cannot do it. How about you? Where are you today? Do you need to do an eternal U-turn and believe the good news? Do you need to reconfigure where you're at? Maybe you've done the U-turn once, but maybe you need to keep doing it. Because we can so easily get off track, can't we? Well, you see, Jesus wants people to know what it is like to live in the kingdom. Jesus wants people to know what God's kingdom is about, that it isn't about becoming good. Hopefully we will become better, but it's not about becoming good. It is about trusting God and taking him at his word and living in a relationship of dependence on him and obedience to him. Jesus uses the Greek word pistura here, and it means much more than understanding in our heads. It speaks of a loving, trusting, depending relationship. Sadly, there are a lot of people who believe the gospel, but they don't believe in it. They believe the gospel, but they don't believe in it. Jesus says, use your head, but let your heart trust in me. That is believing. Your head and your heart both got to do the work. Unless you do that, you're still lost. And then Mark, lastly, very quickly moves us on again. Jesus is walking by the Galilee along the beach, and he calls fishermen Simon and Andrew. We saw in John's Gospel a year or so back that Jesus had met these blokes before. And he called them at that point. He said, oh, come on. Or actually, somebody called John tells us about what happened there. But don't think that was their first and final calling, because actually they went back and they carried on fishing. After all, they fished for a living. And they were very ordinary blokes. They weren't super religious. They weren't fashionable. They weren't important people. They were just like you and me. Sorry if you thought you were important. So why did Jesus choose them? Well, it wasn't for who they were. It was for what Jesus could do through them. This time, Jesus called out, come, follow me. And here we see from Jesus' own lips what Christianity is all about. That's what he asks us to do. Come, follow me. Christianity is all about following Jesus. At its heart, Christianity is certainly not about religion. It's not about rules. It's not even about helping people. They're kind of quite helpful side effects. It's not about that at all. It is about following Jesus. And I will show you how to fish for people. Jesus called them to do what he did. He calls us to do what he did. He was the greatest fisher of men ever. But he wants others to fish too. First, 4, then 12, then hundreds, and then thousands, and millions through the centuries. Are you fishing? We should be. And don't think you can just pick it up and do it. Don't think, oh, I can't pick it up and do it. Listen to Jesus. He says, I will follow you. I'll show you how when you follow me. I will show you how. Let's just close with verse 18 again. And they left their nets at once and followed him. This is something really serious I think we need to think about as we head out into next week. What are your nets? What's stopping you from following Jesus? What are you not leaving behind? What is stopping you and me from properly and truly following Jesus, spending time with Jesus, learning, obeying, working, enjoying, serving, and fishing? Are you still mending your nets? Is that what you're still up to? Are you still mending your nets? Jesus says to you and me again today, come, follow me. Your nets can be nets that can trap you. They can be things that will stop you from really and truly doing what you should be doing, being who you should be being and following him. You know, we can make a commitment, and it's a great thing to do. God will hold us to it. And he will be doing everything he can to pull you out of your nets. Don't mend your nets. Let them go. You know what your nets are. You know what's holding you back. You know what's pinning you down. Jesus says, I've got a great pair of scissors here. Come on, follow me. Let's pray.